All right, we're delighted to have Brother Mark with us from Enid, Oklahoma, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, pastor there for 14 years, did you say? For 14 years, and just I'm excited for him to come. The red cup is yours. I don't think I drank out of that one, so you can take two of them if you want. And if you'll come and bring the word to us. Glad to hear you, brother.
Thank you. Well, thank you. It's good to be with you this morning. Your pastor and I, we've bumped into each other a few times over the years. Never had a chance to really get to know each other very well. It's good to meet you and to enjoy your gracious welcome. I appreciate the accommodations that have been provided this morning. Very warm, friendly smiles and handshakes and welcomes. It's always a blessing to be with God's people. And it's bittersweet to be away from your home church, isn't it? You hate to be gone from the family. I mean the entire church family. But it's good to see other parts of the family of God as well and to see what God is doing here. And so I'm glad to be with you. As you know, I'm here primarily, I mean, being honest, I'm primarily a representative of a ministry in Haiti called Vision for Haiti. And this afternoon, I'll have the privilege of just showing a little bit of that ministry and telling you what we're all about. Well, I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I wanted to find a text, a passage that would in some way tie in with the ministry in Haiti. And Pastor Mark mentioned a moment ago that God has opened a door of opportunity. And so it should come as no surprise that I've chosen a text that speaks of a door of opportunity. And I'll be sharing some of that with you later. But let's look at a few verses here. Let me read just, I'll read 5 through 11. Our text is really 5 through 9, but I will say something about verses 10 and 11 a little later. So let me read 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 11. And a heads up, I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Hear him on his way, or help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. And once more, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers. This body being a local assembly, a local congregation that have come together to worship you and to give attention to your word. And we're so thankful for the privilege of opening your word together. And we pray, Lord, as has already been mentioned this morning, that we would be ready hearers of your word. And I pray even that you would be with me this morning as I speak, that it might be with clarity and conviction. And we would give you all the thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to do something here you may not have done before. To start, I want you to turn to the back of your Bible. I was going to start, I thought I'd be clever and say, open your books or Bibles to the book of maps. Well, that's not really very clever, is it? But I do want you to turn to the maps. Almost every Bible has maps in the back. And hopefully yours does. If it doesn't, you can just kind of look up here at mine and I'll try to tell you what's going on. I want you to find the journeys of Paul, the missionary journeys of Paul. Just about every Bible that has maps has the journeys of Paul. I'll give you just a second to turn there. And I'm doing this for context because it will help me, it'll help you understand some of the things that Paul says. So, like in my Bible, you have this big body of water down here is the Mediterranean Sea. And then you see off of that is the Aegean Sea. So you can find the Aegean Sea there. And if you look in on your map, to the right, along the coast area, find Ephesus. I'm sure you've done this kind of thing before. You've looked in your maps. You know where Ephesus is, probably. But there on the Aegean Sea, to the right, there in Asia, is Ephesus. And then I want you to, take your finger and just trace up the coastline there. There may be a line there, a dotted line or a solid line, because that kind of indicates Paul's journey. And you just go up there, and then you cross over, and this whole area is Asia, where Ephesus is, and now we're going up into Macedonia. And as you follow along there, at the top of the Aegean Sea, you will find places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Do you see those cities up there at the top? They're right at the top of the Aegean Sea. And then keep going, come around and head south along the coastline. Paul went to Athens. We find Athens there, almost straight across from Ephesus. And then Paul went south out of Athens and then made his way over to Corinth. And so you can see Corinth just to the left, just to the east of Athens. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea of the places that Paul is talking about when we look at the passage. Paul is in Ephesus when he writes this letter. So that's where he is, and he's going to tell us a few other things. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians then, in chapter 16. An interesting thing here, in these verses 5 through 9, there are no imperatives. There are no exhortations. So, in other words, there's nothing here that we're supposed to do. Kind of an odd text to pick. But there's nothing here that we're supposed to do. It's information. That's what it is. It's information. With the information, there are two explanations. So it's all information, but within that information, there are a couple of explanations. So we're looking at a passage that doesn't tell us anything to do. And yet, by looking at the information and the explanations embedded in this information, there are some challenges. There are some applications. And so that's what I hope to do this morning. We're just going to look at some information, and hopefully along the way, we'll be able to draw out some applications. And I would say, too, that it may just be information, but to me, and I think to Paul, and hopefully to you, it's inspiring. I think you'll find this inspiring as we read this information. Let me give a little bit of context for you, just to help understand, you know, the bigger picture of this letter. You saw on the map there where Ephesus is, and you saw where Corinth is. Well, Paul, you could go back to the book of Acts, and you start reading in 17, 18, 19, 20. By the time you get into Acts 19 and 20, you're in Ephesus. In chapter 18, you're in Corinth. And so these events are given to us in that narrative written by Luke in the book of Acts. So Paul left Athens. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul at Athens, you have the whole Mars Hill thing and things like that are going on in Athens. He left Athens, I guess for you it'd be over here. Yeah, he left Athens and went southwest over to Corinth. Now, archaeologists, you know, those that study the geography and the topography and the ruins that are there, they tell us that there was a main road out of Athens. It went south, and that's why you saw on the map Paul's journey. He went south out of Athens, had to curve around and come back up, and then go into Corinth. And so Paul, when he went to Corinth, there's one main road. We'll call it a road, a street. There's one main street that went into Corinth. And so that's the street that Paul would have traveled. He would have walked on that road. As he went into Corinth, the first thing surely that Paul would have noted was the pagan temples. Corinth was full of pagan temples. There were many temples there to many pagan gods. And as you come into the city of Corinth, there was a market way, you might say. A market express. You walk in on these very large stones. Some of these original pavement stones were 25, 26 feet wide. And this market was paved with these stones. And on left and right, there were shops, there were stores. There were people selling things. You could buy food, you could buy clothes, you could buy trinkets. And in fact, many of those people along this way, this road, they were hawking, you know, pagan temple trinkets. You can imagine, you've maybe seen pictures, or you've been to the Mediterranean, or maybe to Europe someplace, and you're walking down, maybe at a carnival even, you're walking down the street and there are people just hawking goods, right? And this was a very loud place, very loud. Aromatic, you could smell the foods. There were all kinds of things you could buy. And they, you know, people selling souvenirs, a lot of them had to do with the temples. And people would come, travelers would come through, they'd come to the temple, and they could buy, you know, all of these little trinkets and souvenirs along this street. And it's a very long street. And there were even pedestrian walking paths or stones on the outside, kind of encourage you to get up close next to all of these stores so that you might buy something. And Corinth was a very wicked city, wasn't it? Kind of the Vanity Fair of its day. You had all this noise, you had people, you had aromas, you had sounds, you had pagan trinkets, pagan temples everywhere. And Corinth, being situated where it was, on, you know, it was on a sea, and so it had a very large harbor. Ships came and went out of Corinth all the time. Well, when you are on a major trade route and you are a major harbor for ships coming and going, that brings sailors, godless sailors. And so there were people there to help the sailors, to help them spend their money, to help them be wicked and godless and vile. And you had all of these things going on in the streets of Corinth. As you proceeded down, as you got to this pathway, it would be like this. There were stone steps. You kind of went down some steps to this street. At the other end, there were ascending stairs as you walked up and out to the south. Down at the other end, there was a large, I don't know what to call it, a plaza, very large plaza, two or three football fields long. I think it was like 250 yards east to west and about 150 yards deep. And so you walk down this road and you get to this very large plaza. And there were more people down there, more things happening. And also, as you went, you know, in this direction to the south, to the right, there was the Bema seat built into this plaza. There was a courtyard, and there was a Bema seat, and that's where the person, the proconsul, someone would stand in judgment. You know, he would pronounce judgment on people who were brought before him. And this is like an open-air court. You know, Judge Judy or somebody. Just, and all the public was invited, and you could stand there, and you could hoot and howl, and, you know, witnesses would be called. And Paul stood on those stairs of the Bema seat and preached Christ. So you have all of these things going on in Corinth, and Paul comes in to this vile, wicked city. And he's there for one reason: to preach Christ crucified. It's interesting, as Paul arrives, as you work your way to the south, you have a row of shops, and they've actually unearthed, you know, remains of these stores. Many of these shops were like brick-and-mortar, mom-and-pop places, and they had a little store on the bottom, and they lived upstairs. And the ruins would indicate that. And so down a ways and behind them was a large tent area. People could pitch their tents there. More tradesmen could set up tents, set up shop, as it were, and sell their goods. And there were a couple of these tent areas. Well, Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? So when Paul arrived, one of the first places he went was to the tents. Guess who's there? You've read the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla. Two Christians. Well, who would have ever thought? He walks into Corinth, this godless city, goes over to see what's going on with the tents, maybe to find employment, no doubt to find employment, and there he finds two people. We don't know how that conversation started. Don't know. Paul's looking around, asking, you know, is it something he could do? Talking to people, maybe speaking of Christ, and their ears perk up. Hey, we believe in Christ. And they struck up a relationship, and Paul actually went to live with them, according to the book of Acts. So that's Paul's entry into the city. Very wicked city. A lot of things going on in the city. It was loud and, you know, busy and wicked. There were temples everywhere. You know, there was a large temple. It was mostly in ruins now. The temple of Aphrodite, you know, in the past, before Paul arrived, there was a time when every night they would send 1,000 priestesses, prostitutes, down upon the streets of Corinth. By the time Paul arrived, it was largely in ruins, but there were still priestesses there. There was still some of that activity, and it stood above the city, looked down, as it were, on Corinth. And that's Paul's entrance into Corinth. While he's there, he's preaching Christ, and the Lord blesses. And what happens? People are receiving Christ. People are coming to faith in Christ. And so here's Paul, with the help of Aquila and Priscilla, perhaps meeting in their home for church, quote unquote. But they start to get together. People are being saved. They get together and a church is planted. No one knows how big the church was, how many people there were in this called out assembly. Some scholars have estimated, it's kind of a guess, that's all it is, it's a guess, that maybe there could have been as many as 200 converts in this church at Corinth. We don't know. Could have been smaller, could have been larger, but maybe 200. And so Paul does what? He stays there, doesn't he? He stayed there a year and a half, preaching Christ and instructing the church, doing both. Because the first thing on Paul's agenda was evangelism, preach Christ. But it wasn't the only thing on Paul's agenda, because when Paul preached and people were converted, what did he do? He began teaching them. And so there's edification, evangelism, edification, reaching and teaching, however you want to put it, but Paul's doing both. And he stayed a year and a half. To what end? People are being saved, but he wants to stay and instruct the church. And that's what he's doing for 18 months. He left. Now, at this time, when he writes the letter, he's in Ephesus. And there are problems in that church, aren't there? All kinds of problems. Word gets to Paul. You know how information trickles. Information was getting to Paul's ears about the problems that were happening in that church. Information back and forth. Then finally the church writes to Paul and they have questions. They want Paul to answer their questions. And you see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Numerous times he says, now concerning or as for, one example of that is in verse 1. You see in chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. In other words, they've asked him a question. Now, let me get to that question. And he does that several times in this letter. So he's answering their questions. So that's how chapter 16 starts, concerning the collection. His answering of their question, his exhortations, his encouragements to them, and on that note, in verse 4. Now beginning in verse 5, what we basically have here, I said it's information with some explanation. It's Paul's travel itinerary. That's what it is. It's Paul's travel itinerary. What's an itinerary for? So that you know where you're going to be and everybody else knows where you're going to be, how long you're going to be there, and where you're going next. Now, I'm here, I'm going there, and eventually I'll be over here. I have a growing itinerary. This morning I'm in Birmingham, Alabama. Next Sunday, I'll be in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. The Sunday after that, I'll be at another place in Oklahoma, not in Enid, but another church in Oklahoma, a church that doesn't have a pastor. I've been rotating with a couple of other men to preach to them on Sundays. The week after that, it looks like I'll be in Colorado, and then I'll be in Haiti for 2 weeks. After that, who knows? That's an itinerary, right? Why do you need an itinerary? Well, I need it to keep myself straight and know where I'm going. My wife needs an itinerary to know where I'm going to be, and she'll be going on some of those trips with me. The church needs to know my itinerary so they know where I'm at and what I'm doing. So Paul is giving them this information in the form of an itinerary. So we have his travel itinerary. And that's the information that we're looking at. And you know the context, you know the background of why he's writing. This is not his first letter. There was another letter. So this would be his second letter. So let's go through these verses together then, and we'll look at Paul's travel itinerary. I will visit you. Of course, as I said, I'm speaking from or reading from the ESV, but it's very similar to yours. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. They want to know, when are you coming? So I'm going to come and visit you, but after, there's something else I have to do first. I'm going to pass through Macedonia. Do you remember the map you looked at in the back? And you had, Ephesus over here. Corinth is right across the Aegean Sea. But Paul isn't going to Corinth first. There's something else he wants to do. He wants to pass through Macedonia. That's up at the top of the Aegean Sea. And there in Macedonia, the primary cities of interest for Paul, by looking at the book of Acts, would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the cities of Macedonia that Paul is concerned with. So what he's saying is, I'm going to visit you, but there's something else I have to do first. I want to go up to Macedonia. Now, he didn't get on a plane or a train or a bus. He didn't drive a van. How did he get there? He walked. There might have been a short piece of the trip that he took a boat, but he walked. That's 325 miles. That's a long hike. So you don't do this quickly, do you? He's going to come. He says, I'm coming to visit you. But that's after I go to Macedonia. In other words, I won't be there right away. Why does he want to go to Macedonia? Well, you know the answer. Because there are churches there. Churches that he planted through the preaching of the gospel. Those churches need visits. They need strengthening. They need encouraging. They may not have qualified teachers, all of them. And so Paul needs to get up there. And even if they have leaders, they still need to be strengthened, encouraged. They need to be taught. And for Paul, that's right after. Paul's chief passion is to preach Christ, is to preach the gospel. But along with that, it's the need to teach the churches. So that's what Paul is going to do here. He's going to go to Corinth, but man, he's taken a long walk to get there. What's he going to do? He's going to teach. Notice he says, after passing through Macedonia, I intend to pass through Macedonia. He says it twice. This passing through, it's the idea, I'm going to stay with you. He uses that word stay. I'm going to pass through Macedonia. In other words, I'm going to take this long trip. I'm not going to stay in each place, but I do need to pass through each place. I need to spend some time there. It'll be a quick trip, but I am going through to teach. So I'm going to pass through Macedonia, verse 6. And, I should notice also that here in the ESV he says, for I intend, his intention. What's that? It's his plan. It's not just a plan, but he's resolved to do this, isn't he? This is my intention. I intend to come to you, to pass through Macedonia. Now, here's something that's interesting. Paul is speaking about a future event, isn't he? I will do this. Future. And yet, when he says, I intend to pass through Macedonia, he writes in the present tense. So that the New American Standard Bible, giving it sort of a more literal rendering, says, if you have an ESB, it says, "For I am going through Macedonia." Present tense. I plan to come. I will come. But I am going, present tense, through Macedonia. Now, he's not in Macedonia, is he? But he's writing as if he is. I am going through, present tense. Why does a writer do that? Well, you probably know, your pastor or teachers have probably talked about this. You know, sometimes we talk about the already not yet, right? Something is as good as already done. So Paul knows that this is a future event, but he's going to say it in the present tense. And that's a very, I understand, very classic Greek way of saying something. We do it sometimes. You know, you might say, well, I'm going to do such and such, and somebody says, yeah, right. No, I am doing that, as if you're doing it. It's present tense, you're going to. Well, that's what Paul is doing there. Why does he do that? It adds a note of certainty, right? For certainty. It's a definite thing. And people who are smarter than I am, who write books on Greek grammar, they say that you use this because you want to give an air of certainty as if it is already prearranged. Everything has been set up. I will be doing this, and it's like, I got my tickets, I've got all my supplies, I'm ready to go. So this is some information that Paul is giving the church at Corinth. In verse 6, then, after speaking of a future event in the present tense and speaking of his intention, how determined he is to do that, and perhaps, he's not saying definitely, perhaps I will stay with you, or even, and even the word even, there's a possibility I will, there's a possibility I won't. Perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter. Now, why does he want to spend the winter? Well, back in those days, it was almost a necessity. You had to kind of hunker down for the winter. Sea travel was too dangerous. Traveling by foot all winter long, that would be dangerous and hard as well. And so most of the time, if you were a traveler, you hunkered down for the winter. It was the safest thing to do. And so that's what Paul plans to do. That's his intention. So I will stay with you. I'm not passing through. I'm going to stay with you. And the you is in the emphatic, as it is a number of times here. Passing through, but with you, I'm going to stay. I might even spend the winter. Why? Here's a purpose statement. So that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Now, this has more to do with his reason for spending the winter, so that at the end of winter, he's going to leave. To help me on my way means that you can help me on my way. It was understood, the Jews understood this well. You know, it was a part of the law. Take care of sojourners, right? Strangers, travelers. You welcome them into your home, show hospitality, provide everything that they need so that when they leave, they're well provided. And it was a custom even in the Greek culture. If you have, you know, they had inns. You know, we remember the inn that was full when Mary came to Bethlehem. There's an inn in the story of the Good Samaritan. They had inns. They had, as it were, B&Bs. People would host people in their own homes and charge them for it. But it wasn't like today, right? So they depended on this. They needed this. They needed help. And so it was expected that when your guest left, you would help them. You would provide for them. You would, as one translation, supply. That meant what? Well, when it's time to go, you might have to give them a little money so that they have something to spend along the way. He didn't have a van, you know, to pack everything in. Probably at the best had something like a knapsack. Call it a backpack. You put a few things in his backpack. Maybe a little food, a couple of sandwiches, some figs, you know, olives, whatever. And sometimes a companion would go with. It's a dangerous path that you're taking. We know this road. So me and Jimmy, we're going to go with you to this city. And then Jimmy and I will come back and we can protect each other. So sometimes someone would go with partially, you know, on this journey. Whatever it takes, whatever it is. So Paul says, look, I'm coming. I'm going to hopefully spend winter with you so that when I'm ready to leave, you can supply me. It's not an imperative. It's not an exhortation. I'm not telling them they have to do this. This is just expected. It's just passing along this information. At the end of winter, I'm leaving, and you can give me everything that I need to go on my journey. Verse 7. For I do not want to see you. I do not want to see you now just in passing. So there's this part of the explanation. You see the word for indicates an explanation is coming. I don't want to just see you in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. Again, the word hope. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. So Paul, at the beginning of this information, speaks of something, he's so certain of it, he can speak of it in the present tense. Yet, if the Lord permits. Like James, right? You shouldn't say, tomorrow we're going to go, you know, to this or that city and do such and such a thing. You should say, if the Lord wills, we will go to the city and do such and such a thing. And that's what Paul does here. I have intentions. I have plans. It all fits into my overall strategy for gospel work. But it's if the Lord permits it. And so that's verse 7. But verse 8, I will stay in Ephesus. Oh, whoa, 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 hit the brakes. They're expecting him to come. No, no, no. After he goes to Macedonia, and he's not leaving for Macedonia yet. He's planning to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. I don't know the exact time between these events or how long before Pentecost Paul is writing, but his plan is to stay until Pentecost. When is Pentecost? Pentecost is in the spring. He's going to stay in Ephesus until then. Then his plan is to go through Macedonia. And then sometime, maybe late fall, he'll get to Corinth and spend the winter. So you can see, this is information that this church needs. They think they want him to come. They think he's coming soon. Well, let me explain. Here's my itinerary. You need this information. That's why this is here. So the church would know. So I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, verse 9 is the one that we are most interested in. An explanation, because it begins with the word for. I'll stay in Ephesus. Why? For a wide door. For effective or effectual work has opened to me. We'll stop there for a moment. a wide door. In the Greek, it's the word mega, a mega door. Can you imagine how excited Paul must have been about this? The Lord has opened up a huge door, a wide door. Now, just out of curiosity, I wondered, think about a door. Of course, Paul is speaking metaphorically. How big does a door have to be? Maybe it's something you don't think about. How big does a door have to be? Well, it depends what goes through it, right? The largest door in the world, not that you need to know this, the largest door in the world is in Florida. It's where NASA builds rockets and spaceships. It's 475 feet tall. Why? Because something's going through it that's maybe 465 feet tall. You need a big door for a big object. Paul is saying, we've got a mega door. This huge, wide, open door. What does that imply? There's a big work going on here. In the Greek, you know, they would often put, you know, for emphasis sake, the most important word would be at the beginning of the sentence. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence is door. Door. Big. For me. Effective. That's kind of what he's saying. So this huge door has opened. Now, we won't take the time. I'm kind of keeping an eye on my time here. We'll do this. We can do this quickly, okay? How big of a door? What's going on? Well, we can read about this in the book of Acts. So let's turn real quickly, maybe hold your place there, and just for a moment, turn to the book of Acts. Turn to chapter 18. Not that we're going to be in 18, but in chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth. Verse 17, he was in Athens. From Athens, he went to Corinth. So in chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he returns to Antioch. And by chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. Now, what's going on in Ephesus? Paul is preaching. He's preaching Christ crucified. And verse 10 says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What? 2 years? And he says, a bit of hyperbole, perhaps. Yeah, it doesn't mean that every single living person in Asia heard, but so many heard the gospel, and the gospel was going everywhere, so that it could be said that for 2 years, all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This is going on in Ephesus. Or jump over to verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Wow, I've never been a part of anything like that. But that's what's happening. We'll just stop there. You get the idea, right? What's happened? A big door. Preaching's going on. We're preaching Christ crucified. And people are turning to Christ in faith. Many people. And everyone's heard. So when Paul says, I'm staying put, I'm staying in Athens, because it's a mega door. He means it. Christ is being proclaimed. People are coming to faith in Christ. But let's move on. A wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. If I had written this, I might have used the word but. A wide and effective door has opened to me, but there are a lot of adversaries. There's a big difference. If we say, but there are many adversaries, it's like saying, look, there's a big opportunity here, but there's a lot of opposition. There's a lot of people against it. So I don't know how effective this will be. I don't know how long I'll stay. I kind of doubt that it's going to work because there are so many adversaries. You see the difference? He doesn't say but. He says and. In other words, there are two reasons for staying in Ephesus. The first reason is that God has opened a wide door, a mega door, and the second reason is that there are many adversaries. Paul knows that if the adversaries are being stirred up, it's because something's happening. And Paul knows with opportunity comes adversity. And he's staying for both reasons. To me, that's inspiring. And too often, we're willing and ready to work for the Lord unless there's pushback. Unless someone, you know, is mean. I'm afraid to speak up. Someone might not like me. I might not get that promotion. I know my people at work are going to make fun of me, give me a hard time. Whatever it is. A church can even have this attitude. Well, this looks great, but I don't know. We see all the problems. Paul was a realist. He saw the problems, didn't he? And it was one of the reasons he was going to stay. Well, I think you get the sense here, right? You know, basically what this amounts to, the section, it's an itinerary. It's just information. That's all it is, right? There's no commandment here, no imperative to obey. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything. But it's kind of inspiring. We get to, as it were, look into maybe Paul's perspective on gospel ministry. It's going to be hard work. Should we be surprised by that? You know the answer. No. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 12, not, you know, to try to get into the middle of something here. I just want to point out something in Revelation chapter 12. I'll just begin reading in verse 7. You can just listen if you're not turned there. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, O heaven, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Wow. Satan, the devil, the accuser of the brothers, is full of wrath, and he knows his time is limited. Should it be any surprise to us that where the gospel goes out and God is doing a work, that Satan would be there to oppose? No, that's what he does. Look at the time of Christ. The flurry of demonic activity, right? Through the apostolic period, more demonic activity. More than was ever known on earth. That's what Satan does. So with opportunity comes opposition. And neither one is to be feared. You shouldn't be afraid of opportunity. And you shouldn't be afraid of adversity. Well, let me step away, as it were, from the passage for a minute, just to start to wrap this up. Just trying to make some observations, because there's no imperatives, like nothing here to tell you to do this or that. But just observing it, meditating on it, thinking about it, studying it, making observations. Here are some things that we can say that we learn from Paul about gospel ministry. Paul, in his work, gospel work, preaching Christ, Paul understands his role and God's role. What do I mean by that? Paul seems to have a balanced view of responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Do you notice how determined he is to go? He's going. Why is he going? He has work to do. This is what Paul always does. He plans. You know, he's got a grand scheme, a grand strategy, and he plans everything toward that strategy. Works out all of the details, he's going. That's his role. That's his job. Yet, he also submits his plans to God's plans, doesn't he? If the Lord permits. It's good to plan. We ought to plan. You know, we ought to have an itinerary for what we're going to do. And we ought to be determined to do it. But sometimes God changes our plans. And that's okay. Really, it's okay. If it's God's will. And Paul seems to have a good balanced view on this. You know, there were numerous times, we won't take time, I have the notes here, we won't go through them. Numerous times Paul made plans and the Lord changed his plans. Did he get upset? Did he say, I'm quitting? No, he's God. Everything is subject to his will. I think we're just looking at this passage, but I think this would be true no matter where we look in Paul's ministry. He knows his role. He's responsible to do his part, subject to God. Because ultimately, it's God who opens and closes doors, doesn't he? We read that in Revelation chapter 3 for the New Testament reading. And Pastor Mark mentioned that. There we read, he opens doors and no man can shut them. He shuts doors and no man can open them. And he says to that church there, I know you're little. I know you have little strength, little power. But I've given you a door of opportunity. And that goes for every church throughout the ages. God is the one who opens doors. Paul is ready to go anytime. He's just always ready. He's going. But if God changes his mind, or not God changed his mind, but God changed Paul's mind, then Paul submits. And I think that's a good observation to make concerning Paul. And as I've been stressing, this is very obvious, Paul understands, he's got a balanced view on this, that with opportunity comes opposition. If nobody's opposing you, guess what? You're not doing anything. I mean, there's a couple of churches in, you know, those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. There's a couple of those churches that they're just not doing anything. You know, they look successful. They look great. Things are going on. But they're not doing anything. There's no gospel, no preaching of Christ crucified, no changed lives going on in those churches. Because when you go through a door of opportunity and you preach Christ, you begin teaching God's word to God's people, there will be adversity. Leon Morris, in his little commentary on this letter, said, "It is part of the conditions under which we serve God that when we have great opportunities of service, we have also serious difficulties. Overcoming opposition is part of the opportunity," end quote. Overcoming opposition is a part of the opportunity. That's part of the opportunity. It's this and this. It's opportunity and adversity. And they go together. John MacArthur said, "There is no such thing as an authentic ministry without problems and opposition of some kind." Again, if you're not doing anything, no one's going to oppose you. And that's something that we can learn from Paul. We even learn it in this passage, that with opportunity comes opposition. And it's a part of the opportunity. One more thing I would mention is that Paul understands the importance of fulfilling the entire Great Commission. He understands the importance of fulfilling the entire Great Commission. As M. David Sills put it in his book, evangelism is not the end of the Great Commission. Got it? Because the Great Commission goes on from there. Disciple them. You baptize them. You teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. That follows the evangelism. That follows the conversion. As I said earlier, there's both, and this is the title of his book, Reaching and Teaching. Paul did both. Any notion that Paul spent all of his time on his missionary journeys, that he spent all of his time preaching Christ on just evangelism, is wrong. In fact, Paul probably spent more time teaching and instructing believers than he did in preaching. A year and a half he was in Corinth. 3 years he was in Ephesus. We know he stayed a while in Thessalonica. Paul mentions a couple of places that I have to get back to these cities to strengthen the churches. There are churches there that need to be taught. And a church, a ministry, needs to understand that the Great Commission includes both. That's what Paul is doing. Why does he want to go to Macedonia? To strengthen the church. Teach believers. Now he's going to preach Christ everywhere he goes. But he's going up there to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, because he knows there are churches there that need to be strengthened. They need good, sound, solid teaching. That's why he's going to go back to Corinth to stay with them for the winter. What's he going to do? Teach them. The Great Commission includes both. And Paul understood that. And that's something that we can take away from Paul's ministry. And let me just quickly mention one more thing. It's not in our text, okay? But it is in the verses that follow. And I did read verses 10 and 11. Something about Paul. Paul always had co-workers. Again, any idea of Paul that he was a maverick, you know, a lone wolf. He just went his own way and did his own thing and nobody bothered him and he didn't want to be bothered. No. Everywhere from the beginning, Paul has companions. He has co-workers. Because Paul understands he can't do it alone. Now, Paul says he outworked all of the apostles. He did more than any of them, and he did. Paul probably did more for Christianity than any person who has ever lived outside of Christ. But he didn't do it alone. Now, obviously, he had the Lord and the Holy Spirit empowering him, but he always had companions. He had people with him. I mean, that's why he mentions Timothy. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Paul, hey, I'm no better than he. He's no, you know, lower than me. We're both doing the same thing. We're both working for the Lord. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace. Why? That he may return to me. I'm expecting him with the brothers. Paul sent Timothy, but he says, I want him to come back. Timothy was one of his, you know, young lieutenants, wasn't he? And Paul had several of those. We know of Timothy and Titus. We know that he labored with Aquila and Priscilla. There was Apollos, Barnabas and Silas. They were always together. There were times Paul traveled alone and preached alone, but generally he had people with him. And that's another observation, a lesson from, you know, the ministry of Paul. Nobody can do it alone. You know, it'd be like your pastor here every Sunday and nobody's here. You're an assembly. You're in the work together, aren't you? You're co-workers. And there are passages that we could look at to go through this, but I'll just leave it at that. Well, then, and just let me conclude with a couple of thoughts. As far as application, there's no exhortation, but we could, out of this, find some applications, some things that we said are kind of embedded. You know, we all became familiar with that word during the, you know, Gulf War, embedded. Well, there are some things embedded here that might be helpful. First of all, if you're going to shine the light of Christ in the world around you, expect opposition. Will you shine the light of Christ? Will you speak of Christ? Will you live for Christ every day, every moment, without being afraid of the opposition? And when God opens a door, and he does, when God opens a door, it's our responsibility to be ready to go through it. You know that God opens doors. He gives us opportunities. Some of you could give testimony to that fact, whether it was at work or maybe if you're in your family, someplace, you spoke of Christ. Wow, providentially, God just made this appointment, you know, connected me with this person, and I spoke of Christ. I use this as an opportunity, a door that God opened. We sometimes talk about windows of opportunity. That's something, you know, we say all the time, a window of opportunity, a door of opportunity. God does that. Are we going through the door? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us? John MacArthur said, "The only opportunity we can be sure of is the one we have right now." That's good. The only opportunity we can be sure of is the one we have right now. We don't know that God will give us another opportunity like that. As far as an application from the Great Commission, it's just to know that, to support that, to support the entire Great Commission, and to live the entire Great Commission, to be ready to speak of Christ, to be an evangelistic witness, but then to go further, to be ready to disciple. Are you ready to disciple? Have you prepared yourselves to disciple? Is there someone around you who could be discipled? Someone who could be strengthened, encouraged, edified? And always support the team concept. And that means you're a part of the team. That's an application. You're a part of the team. I'm a part of the team. We're laboring in different places, but we're all on the same team, as it were. We're all doing the work of the Lord. So step up. Be an active part of the work of the Lord here in your place. So what do we have here in this passage? It's information. Information with some, you know, explanation. But it does turn out to be a little more than that, doesn't it? It's inspiring to see Paul. It's challenging to watch Paul and read Paul to see what Paul is doing. But we must always remember that it's the Lord, right? It's the Lord. He opens and closes doors. The Holy Spirit empowers us. We find our strength in Christ. And boy, if anyone ever knew opposition, it was Paul. I mean, I had a bunch of verses for us to look at. We're not going to. It's also been said of Paul that no man following Christ ever suffered more in his life for Christ than Paul. No one. He knew adversity. When Paul said, "I'm staying," I'm sorry, I didn't say this. Paul said, "I'm staying," right? "I'm staying in Ephesus. There's a door and there's opposition." I said, "What do you expect the devil to do?" "Well, he's going to do what the devil does." "What did you expect Paul to do? Run? Cower in a corner? yeah, I'm staying. I'm staying for the fight because it's a great cause. It's the cause of Christ, and I'm in it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for the time that you've given us together, time in your word, time in fellowship and encouraging one another. And I pray, God, that you would add your blessing to the study of your word this morning. These simple thoughts, may we be inspired, may we be encouraged and strengthened as we do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.